We are journeying through Luke's gospel. It's a wonderful account. And as we said last week, we have four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all present a different perspective of Jesus. And it's a perspective that is seen throughout the scriptures. We have Matthew that presents Jesus very much as the Jewish king, the king of Israel. Mark presents Jesus as the servant, the one who came to serve. Luke focuses very much on Jesus' humanity, detailing things that a number of the other gospel writers don't include, including the details of his birth and so on. And then John, of course, presents Jesus very much as the Son of God. And those are represented by the way that the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle, the four faces of the cherubim, and so on. We see that idea throughout the Bible, which is quite fascinating, as we see the Lord underline these details. And all of this, again, remember that without Scripture, we would have very little understanding of God and his character. We can see so much from creation about God, but really, if we want to understand God's nature, his character, his love, his grace, then we have to find that through Scripture. There's so much in this morning's study that I'm really excited about. And I just hope, and I just put this right out at front, that what you draw from this is, again, a love for the Word of God. This is just such an incredible book. And it's a book that will help you through every trial and difficulty and challenge that you face in your life. So that's what we're going to try and get out of this. Just a great appreciation of what this book is and what God has given us and how faithful God is. Just a very quick reminder of the things we looked at last week. It's all online if you want to go and go through, review it, all the slides and everything online. But Luke was born in Antioch, according to Jerome. He was a medical doctor. We know that. Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. And he becomes a friend of Paul and accompanies Paul in his second and third missionary journeys. And interestingly, Luke pens as much of the New Testament as Paul. Paul, we believe, did write Hebrews. Some contend that, but I think there's sufficient evidence to show that Paul was the author, which means that Paul, therefore, penned 50,315 words. But Luke, with the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, penned 50,195 words. So although we don't tend to think of Luke as a major contributor, he indeed was just that. And we said last week, again, about the accuracy of Luke's account. Sir William Ramsay, who you see pictured there, is considered one of the greatest historians. He set out to try and disprove the Bible and particularly attack Luke's account that we have recorded. They were very much swayed by the German higher critics and so on in the 18th, 19th centuries and so on. And the idea that Luke was written sometime into the second century, but a long time after the events. So we can't really trust the things we read. Well, after diligent study, he made a complete U-turn. He became a Christian and an apologist, someone who defends the Christian faith because of the overwhelming historical evidence that has been discovered to prove that that which Luke records was indeed factual. He said this: Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Something you don't get taught in school, isn't it? Luke is one of the greatest historians that we have, with the things he records, the details he gives us. He went on and said that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Clearly, this was an eyewitness account, or at least drawn from direct eyewitness accounts of people who had been there, who testified to the things that we have recorded. Josh McDowell, another skeptic who set out to try and disprove Christianity in the Bible, became a believer because of the evidence, wrote a fantastic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Some of you may have heard of it or got a copy. It really is fantastic. He said, Luke's reliability as an historian is unquestionable. Luke uses more medical terms than Hippocrates. Now, he's considered the father of medicine. He was a Greek, lived about 3-4 centuries before Christ. And certainly he had an understanding of medical things, but Luke uses more medical terms than he did. Luke shows himself as an historian in the method that he uses. And, you know, he diligently searches out and brings the information that he found from eyewitnesses into this account. One of the French critics and skeptics, Renan, said, this is the most beautiful book that exists. And again, quite an accolade. So those are some of the things we looked at last week, just to lay that foundation. And then we got into chapter one, and looking at the introduction to this gospel, who it was written to. Let me just remind you again, because this is something you won't hear very often. A lot of people will tell you that Theophilus, this individual who Luke addresses, both in the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, we're told by many that we don't know who he was. Well, that's just a little bit of shabby scholarship and research, because a little bit of digging and you can find information. I'm just going to read to you from The Authenticity of the New Testament by Dr. Bill Cooper. He said this: as for the early writing of Luke's gospel, there is a great deal of evidence which indicates that it belongs firmly to the eyewitness period. That's the period from the time of Christ up to about AD 70, when all those apostles, disciples were in and around Jerusalem. They saw these things and were able to record it. That's the eyewitness period. And he's saying Luke was written in that time. He says, better still, it could be narrowed down to having been written within a window of time that does not exceed 4 years in breadth. You get that? We can pinpoint when Luke's gospel was actually written within 4 years. And he says this: the man to whom Luke addresses his gospel tells us as much, and is someone whom Luke calls most excellent Theophilus. Clearly, this man was alive when Luke wrote his gospel, otherwise there'd be no point in addressing it to him. The questions we need to answer, therefore, are these: who was he and when did he live? The man was Theophilus ben Annas, an erstwhile Sadducee and priest of the temple. He was the son of Annas and brother-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas, at whose instigation our Lord was tried and crucified. Now, you're probably familiar with Caiaphas. He was the Roman-appointed high priest, and Annas, his father-in-law, who was the, in a sense, the rightful high priest at the time, his four sons, Annas' four sons, had all had a go, but Rome had deposed all of them, didn't want them on the acting in the role of high priest. So they'd kind of put Caiaphas there, Annas' son-in-law. So both of them, we find in the gospel accounts, were present and contributed to this swell of opinion against Jesus that led Jesus to be crucified. But Theophilus was himself to serve as high priest from the years 37 to 41. So that's who he was. He was the high priest that followed on after these individuals. And it is during this time as high priest that Luke wrote his gospel and addressed it to him, which tells us that this individual certainly was, if not already a believer, certainly favorable to the Christian gospel, the things that were already being circulated, the things that have been told by eyewitnesses at that time. Bill Cooper goes on and says, we know this by the honorific title by which he addresses Theophilus, most excellent. Now, the Greek word you have there is krestistos, is the Greek word meaning noble, and it's used on just one other occasion in the New Testament, which is in Acts 23, verse 26, when it's applied to the governor, Felix. Bill Cooper concludes and says, tellingly, Luke also addresses his book of Acts to Theophilus. So not just the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts. But when he does it so, it's simply to Theophilus. The honorific title is no longer used, no longer most excellent Theophilus, because by that point he was no longer high priest. Bill Cooper says, it was when Luke wrote the book of Acts, AD 64, Theophilus' service as high priest was long since past. We're going to jump in where we left off last week. If you remember, we looked in verse 32 and 33, two of the most incredible verses in the Bible, because they tell us Gabriel, this angel who'd visited Zechariah and comes and visits Mary, announces that she's going to have this child, but also announces that that child is going to sit on the throne of David. It's not happened yet. It completely undermines so much of what the church today tries to propagate about end times, this idea that, well, we're going to win the world and we're going to carry on doing our marches and all these kind of things, and we're going to bring down these powerful demonic spirits and so on. You've heard all these things being spoken about. You know, the idea that we're going to win the world for Christ. Rick Warren and many, many others have made lots of statements about how we're going to convert the world. And then some various ideas, you know, about how then Jesus might come back after that. Some say either physically or not physically, or just going to come back and rule in our hearts. And you know, all just complete confusion is propagated. And people are left with this, and well, I don't know, it's too confusing. It's not if you read the Bible. It's really clear. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, we're told really clearly, Gabriel comes on an errand from God, announces to Mary that the child she is going to bear is going to rule over the whole earth. It's really simple. That means he's got to come back physically. There's going to be a kingdom on earth. When we pray, thy kingdom come, what are we praying? We're praying exactly for that. So after this announcement to Mary, we're going to pick up verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, if you remember, Gabriel's already had a bit of a challenging experience. We talked about it last week when he comes to Zechariah. And Zechariah, after this wonderful presentation from this angel Gabriel, turns around and kind of like questions Gabriel. And Gabriel's kind of like, well, don't you know who I am and the message? And we looked at it last week. And eventually, Gabriel, in frustration seemingly, pronounces numbness on Zechariah until such a time as John was born. But Mary doesn't question whether it's going to happen. She asks, how is it going to happen? She believes, but she just asks the question, how is it going to be? Seeing I don't know a man, I'm not married. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee. I just want to draw your attention to the specific things that we're told in the text. Because we're going to see, we're not going to get onto it in detail this morning. We looked last week that this child, we were told, was going to be conceived in Mary's womb. Now, from a medical perspective, that's not how it works. Conception takes place in the fallopian tube. But very specifically, with Jesus, we're told that the conception takes place in the womb. Notice this statement here, this idea that the holy thing which shall be born of thee. Mary's part was to give birth. And we're going to come to some questions about, and I'll just leave you to ponder this for now, was it Mary's egg or not? There's some interesting implications in that. We're going to come back to that maybe next week. But we're told that that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin is Elizabeth. I just want you to note that. You know it, but I want you to just make a mental note of it here because we're going to see it again in a minute. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. Now, this was long before the time of text messaging and WhatsApps and Facebook and everything else. You know, message may not have got through to Mary that Elizabeth was now pregnant. So Gabriel's announcing to Mary that her cousin Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. By the way, notice she has conceived a son with Elizabeth. There's no question that it was a normal, natural conception. And this is the sixth month, and with her, who was called barren. So, as we said last week, Elizabeth had been barren through her lifetime, and now, in response to her prayers and Zechariah's prayers, she has this child. God was waiting for the right moment. And in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. We could probably stop there this morning and just spend a bit of time just thinking about that statement. With God nothing shall be impossible. I'm just going to, the quote by Oswald Chambers, many times I've shared and it's always stuck with me. If God is the God that you know him to be when you're closest to him, then what an impertinence worry is. Think about that. If God is the God that you know him to be when you are really close, when we're at church, when we're praising, or when you're at home and you're reading scripture and you're just overwhelmed by God's goodness and grace and provision and everything, God is the same all the time. God doesn't change. What an impertinence worry is. We worry because we kind of get out of touch with God, and then the burdens become overwhelmingly crushing. But when we're in that right relationship with God, we should always be able to remember that with God, nothing is impossible. An incredible statement. John would have been typically about 6 months older than Jesus, just from the information we're given here. Just say that because we're going to build on this in a moment. Verse 38 goes on, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She just accepts this incredible privilege in humility. Be it unto me according to thy word, the word of the angel. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. Now, bear in mind, Mary, Joseph, they lived up in Nazareth, northern Israel, by Galilee. And so she travels down to see her cousin, Elizabeth. And we're told that it's in the city of Judah. It's a hill country. So this is going to be somewhere near Jerusalem that she's coming down to. And bear in mind that Zechariah was a priest and he officiated in the temple. So obviously it makes sense they would have lived close. Verse 40 goes on, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. There's a lot of details we can pull out, but just look at the statement there. Entered into the house of Zacharias. Scripturally, he is placed as the head of the house. People get all upset about some of the language in the Bible and things and talk about, you know, it being sexist or whatever. It's none of the sort. It gives us God's order for the family, God's order for life. Men, scripturally, you are to be the head of the home. You have a responsibility before God. It's the house of Zacharias. And saluted Elizabeth. This is Mary when she gets there. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. Notice that. The baby inside Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy. We'll come back to that in a second. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women." Now, this is obviously Elizabeth speaking to Mary. And unfortunately, because of the things that the Catholic Church has propagated, sometimes Protestants tend to go too far the other way and to a point almost denigrate Mary. Now, Mary was an incredibly privileged and blessed individual. Notice what it says there. Blessed art thou among women. Not above women, among. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Clearly, from the conversation that Zechariah had had about what Gabriel had said to him, and now with Mary arriving, Elizabeth is aware that her son is going to be the one to prepare the way for the Messiah. And now Mary comes, and Elizabeth recognizing that Mary is going to be the one to give birth to this promised seed, the Messiah. Again, whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. That's a statement of faith. In other words, God is going to do what he said. Elizabeth, just obviously older than Mary, just gives her a bit of comfort and says, there's going to be a performance of those things. God will do what he said he's going to do. Just trust him. Just a great word of comfort. You know, we all have opportunity to comfort each other by the things we say, and we should look continually to do so. But there's a great little lesson there for an older servant of God to bless a younger servant of God. The years of experience can be very helpful when encouraging somebody who's younger, who's going through something that they have never encountered before. Of course, Mary's situation is unique, but we all go through times that we can give our experience to someone younger than us. There's a lot we can draw from these lessons. But notice that bit that's highlighted there. The babe leapt in my womb for joy. This is before John the Baptist was born. He's 6 months old in the womb, and he can experience joy. We live in a world that freely aborts children as if they're not really human, as if they don't really matter, their life doesn't have any value. Well, scripturally, this baby is evidence that children in the womb can know joy and indeed even be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. It's an incredible statement. Verse 46 goes on, and Mary now begins, this what often is referred to as the Magnificat, fancy word, it's just her pronouncing praise to God. And she says, and Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary needed a Savior. She was a sinner. She wasn't sinless. She knew that she needed a Savior as much as anybody else. "For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Just look at verse 52 and 53. Think of the context. Mary knew full well that she was a virgin. She also, no doubt, would have known the prophecy that had been given in Isaiah chapter 7 to King Ahab, who was this king of Israel, but a really ungodly character. And God ends up saying, well, you know, ask a sign. And Ahab says, well, I'm not going to ask a sign. And so Isaiah steps in and says, well, God is going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a child. That's the sign that's given. And Mary now, clearly recognizing what's going on with her, makes this statement. He's put down the mighty from their seats. I wonder if she's thinking of Ahab at the time. And exalted them of low degree. This great king who seemed to have everything was debased. And of course, Mary, being just young and humble, is exalted. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he's sent away empty. Now look at verse 54 and 55 and get the context of what's being said. He has helped his servant Israel. That's a reference to Jacob and Jacob's children, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary makes a bold statement, and you don't get this at Christmas time. That God was sending a savior into the world to rescue, redeem Israel because of the promises he'd made to them. That was the promise that Mary understood was being fulfilled through this child that she was to carry. We will mention it briefly later, but there are a number of Christmas carols that make me smile every time we hear them. And particularly when I'm walking around, you know, supermarkets and so on and shopping centers and you hear, born is the King of Israel. And everybody's going, it's a lovely carol. I think, do you realize the political connotations of this? You're saying that Jesus Christ is going to be the king over the nation of Israel. It's incredible. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So Luke gives us that statement just to tie this off, that Mary stayed there for a bit and then went home. How long did she stay? 3 months. How far pregnant was Elizabeth when she got there? 6 months. Does she stay till Elizabeth 9 months pregnant? At that point, what do you think Mary's going to do? Well, you're about to give birth any day now. I'm just going to go home. No, she waited. She stayed. Listen, look at this. We know from the details, although we're not specifically told that she stayed, look at this. Verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how Mary was her cousin, heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. So I believe that from the text, Mary would have stayed. She'd have been part of that celebration as Elizabeth gives birth to this child, which means she also gets to hear firsthand what's about to come. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, that's significant, we'll touch on that a little bit later because we see the same with Jesus, that they came to circumcise the child. By the way, that is the best day medically to circumcise a child, a male infant, because of the blood clotting elements that peak at that day to 110% of normal. It's the best day. Any time before that and the child could bleed and the bleeding would not stop. But on the eighth day, it's a great time to do it. Now, how did Moses know that? Of course, it's God giving this instruction to Moses for the children of Israel and carried on down through the generations. But notice, and they called him Zacharias. So the people that are there, the family say, oh, this is your baby, Zacharias. Yeah, that's what you're going to call him after the name of his father. And his mother answered, said, not so, but he should be called John. And everyone went, what? And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. Grandparents do this typically, don't they? You know, they just say what they think. I remember when we moved into our home, and my granddad came to have a look, and we painted one of the doors a deep red colour, and it looked really nice with everything else we had in the room. And he walked in and went, "I wouldn't have done that. Thanks." And then when we had Marla, I remember gave my nana and granddad, my dad's mum and dad, they said, "Oh, what's the name?" And we said, "Marla." And they went, "What?" "Marla." "Oh, okay." So we talked them through, we showed them the bits in scripture and explained why we'd chosen that name, and kind of they eventually accepted it, but it wasn't what they would have chosen. This is the kind of thing that's going on here. The family are going, "Well, when there's nobody called John, why are you calling him?" Verse 62 tells us, "And they made signs unto his father how he would have called him." Now remember that Zechariah is dumb at this point. He can't speak. And he asked for a writing table and wrote saying, "His name is John." He's kind of politely put in the text there, but you kind of get the intensity that he was trying to convey here. "And they marveled all. And his mouth," that's Zechariah, "his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all of them that dwelt round about them. And these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea." That includes Jerusalem. Jerusalem was amongst the hill country of Judea. "And these things were spoken of, that this child had been born, and this incredible situation where Zechariah couldn't speak for the 9 months of the pregnancy. And as soon as the baby's born, he announces his name," and so on. "And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What manner of child shall this be? What is going to become of this child?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." Now, Luke adds that as a statement, "The hand of the Lord was with him." Bear in mind, Luke has gone to eyewitnesses to get these details. Clearly, people had seen that. You know, it's a lovely thing when people recognize that God is with you. It should be something that's true for all believers. People should see that the Lord is with you. Now, this leads on to something, and I've taught this a number of times in the past, that I refer to as the other Christmas story. It's the one that's not told. It's not politically correct. And we've alluded to it already. But Zechariah, we're told, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, pause, look what we're told. He was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. This isn't just some old priest ranting. This is spoken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And look what is said. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." That's where he starts. Doesn't say, you know, the God of the world. It's the God of Israel. That's how God is referred to here. "For he has visited and redeemed his people," the Jews as we refer to them, "and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." You see, salvation firstly came to the Jews. And he says, "God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." God has been declaring this down through the ages, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." This isn't told at Christmas time, is it? The Messiah, that Jesus, who came at, as we refer to it, Christmas time, was coming to deliver his people Israel from all of their enemies, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, all the way down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way through the Old Testament to David and Solomon and all the kings down through, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore unto our father Abraham. Again, notice these statements. God made a promise to Abraham, and this is being fulfilled, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What a great statement that is. Not just that they're going to be delivered out of the hand of their enemies, but the purpose of God doing everything he was going to accomplish through the Messiah was so that the Jews would be brought back to him as well. Now, we know, of course, that God also brings in the Gentiles because of unbelief. God blinds Israel's eyes. But whilst they're blinded, he's bringing in the Gentiles. But ultimately, Israel's eyes will be open again. And this lovely statement, that we might serve him without fear. We could look at all of this, but that's probably one of the greatest statements in everything that Zechariah says. Not that God was going to fulfill his promises, that's incredible, but the fact that through this, Israel will be brought back into a covenant relationship with God, that they may serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, obviously looking to John, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, notice his people, by the remission of their sins. Incredible statements. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Let me just give you the summary then. So it had been promised and prophesied. Israel were awaiting their Messiah. He would save and deliver Israel from their enemies, and he would save them from their sins. He would rule on the throne of David and be their king, ruling all nations from Jerusalem, and his reign would be everlasting. And as we saw at the beginning of that statement, the Holy Spirit adds his seal to this. And John now comes as a herald of the Messiah's coming. These are incredible things, and they are all interwoven into the Christmas message. It's a great time of year as we approach Christmas this year to use this as an opportunity to speak to people about God's plan, God's purpose, God's faithfulness. We're not going to do all of chapter 2, but I'm just going to just touch a little bit to start with, because we're told it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Now, we all know the statement. We hear it every year at Christmas time. But of course, there's a problem, isn't there? Or at least the critics tell us there's a problem. See, Luke has been attacked by critics from the outset. And this is one of the most popular areas of their attack, because they say that this census that Luke speaks about here in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, did take place. It took place in 2 BC, during the final years of Herod the Great. But what the critics will tell you is that it wasn't Quirinius who did the census, who called for it. It was another individual by the name of Sabinius. He conducted the census. Quirinius later comes on the scene, and about 6 AD, there's another census done, and that's Quirinius' one. So they say Luke got it wrong. He messed up. His gospel is in error, is what the critics will tell you. Well, of course, a little bit of diligent study reveals an awful lot, and once again, indebted to the work of Bill Cooper. I'll read to you from the authenticity of the New Testament. He says this: firstly, we need to see who Luke's Quirinius was, what he was, and when he was active, which is easy to achieve. We have his CV. His Latin name was Publius Sublicus Quirinius. He was born about 45 BC in the Italian town of Lanuvium. And this is a fact of immense importance, which will become very evident. He goes on and says, regarding Luke's census, according to Josephus, it was conducted by Sabinius and not by Quirinius. And this is where the issue comes, because the critics say, well, Josephus, who was a historian who came a couple of hundred years later and wrote a lot of this stuff down for Rome, and a lot of the stuff that Josephus records is helpful. And there's not so much errors in what Josephus says as not complete information. So he doesn't say it wasn't Quirinius, he just simply says that it was Sabinius. So the critics join the dots together and say, well, therefore Luke's wrong. He says this is indeed a serious problem until we realize the plain and simple fact that Sabinius and Quirinius were one and the same person. Josephus himself tells us as much, albeit obliquely, though it is Suetonius and Tacitus who give us the real clue by telling us Quirinius' birthplace. And this is really where the problem is resolved. He says, did I miss a slide? Let me just go back. Quirinius' birthplace, which the critics have always remained silent about, funny that, was the Italian town of Lanuvium. It lies about 20 miles or so along the Appian Way to the southeast of Rome and was inhabited by a Sabine population, the Sabines being an Italian tribe. Hence, Quirinius was himself of Sabine descent. And it was actually named after one of the gods they'd worshipped. And so Bill Cooper just concludes and says, it's the inability of Josephus and the critics to distinguish between his sources and not any chicanery on Luke's part, which has caused all the confusion over the two recorded censuses of Judea. The problems vanish, however, when once the identity of Sabinus and Quirinius is realized, Luke was right after all. The only strange thing about it is that the critics so often forget to mention these things. So if you do come across that and anybody challenges you, it's simply the critics either do know and keep quiet, or don't know and really should. So there's no problems, there's no contradictions, there's no issues. So Luke's statement is absolutely factual. The census took place in 2 BC, and it was done by this individual, whichever name you want to give him, typically referred to as Cyrenius in the text. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. Just note that, that's where they lived. Mary and Joseph both lived in Nazareth. That's where their home was. When they went home after a day's work, they went home to their home in Nazareth. Why am I telling you that? Well, because of things we'll look at as we go on that somehow elude a large proportion of the church. They lived in Nazareth. That was their home. Why did they go to Bethlehem for the census? Where were they going to go afterwards? Home? Seems logical, doesn't it? We'll get to that. But they come to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Of course, David was born in Bethlehem. And of course, we find that Joseph and Mary end up going back to this place so they can be registered as part of this census. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife being great with child. She was heavily pregnant at this point. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. There's a lot of detail here that we miss. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I just want to take this apart a little bit. This statement, there was no room for them. The word in the Greek is topos. It's 80 times translated place. Only 5 times is translated room. Another way we could translate this would, there was no place for them. Or another way to understand that, they were not welcome when they arrived. Why? We've been blinded so much by tradition. But let me just very quickly give you the background that makes sense of this. It's likely that John was born on about the 19th or 20th of April in 2 BC. There's lots of ways we can verify this. That would make his 30th birthday in the 15th year of Tiberius, which is actually what we're told in Scripture is when his ministry began. He was 30 when he entered into ministry, which was the age the priest would enter into ministry. And you've got the references, Luke 3, verse 1, we'll come to that, and then Numbers 4, verse 3, which tells us 30 years of age when priests would begin to serve. So we've got the details and the dates of John quite clear. Well, that helps us awful lot, because then it places both the birth of Jesus and John in 2 BC. And there's a number of other ways it can be confirmed. When we get to Christmas, we'll probably do a topical study again, and we'll go through these things in more detail. But John repeatedly introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God. And that's particularly interesting because John himself, according to those dates, would have been born on the Passover of that year. How interesting. John's born on Passover, a feast that's all about this sacrificial lamb, and he comes preparing the way for this sacrificial lamb, John being born on Passover. Then, after Gabriel's announcement to Mary, she went with haste to visit Elizabeth, as we've seen, who was in the first week of her 6th month at that point, or 4th week of December in 3 BC. Of course, when it goes over, it comes down to 2 BC the next year. So if Jesus was born 280 days later, we know the time frames here, then it would place the date of his birth on approximately the 29th of September 2 BC. That seems the most likely date, and there's about 5 or 6 ways we can actually try and pinpoint this. What's really fascinating about that is that 29th of September in 2 BC just so happened to be the Feast of Trumpets. So John born on the Feast of Passover, Jesus born on the Feast of Trumpets. I don't think there's any coincidence in that at all. Trumpets, of course, were blown to announce war or to proclaim joy. The Feast of Trumpets required an offering made by fire to the Lord. Well, Jesus was exactly that. Zechariah specifically links the trumpet, the ram's horn, to the birth of Christ. We read that a short while ago. And the trumpet that was linked to the giving of the word of God at Mount Sinai as well. So the trumpets all around the giving of the word, the coming of the one who was to be the sacrifice to God. And again, trumpets were used to proclaim liberty. How significant then of all the places, all the times for Jesus to be born, it seems to have occurred on this occasion. Now, that being the case, it helps us to fill in a few other anomalies that maybe we don't fully understand. With feast days, there were certain rules. You had to be ceremonially clean to celebrate the feast days for the Jews. It's all given to them in the Torah. If a person was defiled, they couldn't celebrate. Even if your parents died, you weren't allowed to touch the body or you would become defiled. Similar laws apply to women with an issue of blood. We're given in Leviticus 12, chapter 15. And anyone who touched a woman at this time would also be defiled. And it also applies to childbirth. It's really significant. Just build on this, because we're told, verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. It's a verse we looked at a moment ago, and laid him in the manger because there was no room, or as I'm suggesting, there was no place. They weren't welcome in the inn. What's the inn? Well, we've got a whole tradition with innkeepers in Christmas plays, and I'm really sorry if one year you were doing a Christmas play years ago and you got the role of the innkeeper and you got to say, I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn, because that's just a fictional character that does not exist. The words in the Greek, katalama, is guest chamber or annex, typically something that is built onto the side of a house. Nowhere is it used to imply hotel. They were not welcome in the annex on the house. Where would they have gone? To family. They wouldn't have gone to an inn and just see if they would have gone to family, to stay with family, but they were not welcome. Why? Because it was a feast day. If they'd have turned up and entered the house, everybody in that house would have been ceremonially unclean and they wouldn't have been able to celebrate. As I said already, anyone who so much as touched Mary or even let her into their house would be at risk of being defiled. That's why it seems to be no place was found for them in the family home. This seems to be why, remember too, the fact that Mary and Joseph were not yet married. And obviously the family likely did not want to be part of this scandal. Imagine even today, even with the world we live in, there's still a kind of a question mark of people becoming pregnant out of wedlock. It's largely dissipated because of the world we live in. But you can imagine what it was like back then. So where would Mary and Joseph be able to stay? Well, they were going to need somewhere that was warm and clean. Come back to this. Verse 8, it says, they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. We're not told whether Gabriel was amongst them this time. Gabriel's probably getting tired now of freaking out everybody he goes over to see. But the rest of the angels are here. Verse 10 says, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. Again, trying to calm them down, of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, it's Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the Messiah. And this shall be a sign unto you. Now, this is something that they were listening intently as these angels are speaking to them. And they said, but we're going to give you information. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Well, what kind of sign is that? What does that tell them? Bethlehem was a town, even at that time, of typically about 8,000 inhabitants. I mean, to say you're going to go and find a baby somewhere in the town. And by the way, he's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. We know these scriptures. We're so familiar every Christmas time. Verse 15 goes on. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. But look at verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary. They had no trouble finding Mary and Joseph and Jesus and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherds go out and become evangelists, telling everybody what they've seen. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. We're going to leave the text there, but I want to share with you just something which I just think is amazing. It's incredible. Just in closing. Who were these shepherds? Again, we've been so robbed by tradition. Do we know anything about them? The traditional view is they were just ordinary shepherds. They were outcasts of society. And it's suggested that's why the angels appeared to them. Because, of course, we're told in Scripture that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And a lot of people are content with that explanation. That's why the shepherds were chosen. The Mishnah, the Jewish instruction added on to the Torah, advised against a number of professions, including that of a shepherd. It speaks about a man should not teach his son to be a donkey driver or a camel driver or a barber or a sailor or a herdsman. It goes on. So, but the Bible described God, of the God of Israel, as a shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. So God's perception of shepherds seems to be very different. So it's a little bit tenuous to try and make the link that the reason the shepherds were chosen were because they were the outcasts of society, because clearly in God's estimation they weren't. And some of Israel's greatest national heroes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, they were all shepherds. God promised that someday he will shepherd Israel. The work of Israel's future Messiah is that of a shepherd. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So I think we've kind of put to bed that argument. So who were the shepherds that we've just been looking at? And why did God choose to send his angels to them? What significance did they have? And what does the Bible really say? Well, again, remember, as Mark 7:13 reminds us, tradition makes the word of no effect. And sadly, for so many, it has done just that. Alfred Endersheim was a 19th century Jewish scholar, became a Christian. He highlighted something that was really significant, that the flocks, though in the fields around Bethlehem, had a specific purpose. They were destined for temple sacrifice. Of all the sheep in Israel, it was only the sheep on the hills around Bethlehem that were set aside to be offered in the temple. And that's something that tradition has obfuscated. We don't hear about that. So the shepherds that were keeping watch over these sheep knew very well the intended purpose of the lambs that were under their care. Their job was to guard these sheep from becoming injured or blemished, because if they became injured or blemished, they couldn't be offered as a sacrifice. These weren't ordinary sheep. In that sense, they were set apart for a particular purpose. Chaim Ben Torah says this: the shepherds of these lambs were the elite shepherds, all from the priestly tribe of Levi. Interesting. Whose job it was to care for these lambs so they would remain without spot or blemish or spot. So it's to those watching over these animals destined for temple sacrifice that the angels come to announce the birth. I hope you're starting to see the connection and why this is important. So the arrival of the ultimate Lamb of God was revealed to those responsible for watching over these sacrificial lambs that had always pointed to Jesus in the first place. Every single one of those lambs whose blood was going to be shed all pointed to Jesus Christ and what he would ultimately accomplish. So Bethlehem was chosen as the place of Christ's birth precisely for that reason. There was no just random choice by God. Bethlehem was chosen because this was the place the sacrificial lambs were, and Jesus is born into this location. Now, in the Jewish Mishnah, we have this. The lambs that were raised in this particular place were particularly special in that they were from a unique flock that was made up of sheep that were designated to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, and in particular, the sacrificial lambs for the Passover sacrifices. The men who kept them were specifically trained for this task and were educated in what an animal to be sacrificed had to be like. In other words, they were sheep inspectors as well as carers of their flock. They had to look and examine these lambs and see whether they were fit for sacrifice. Is it making sense? So their job was to make sure that none of the animals were hurt or damaged, because they had to be without blemish according to the Torah. And for that reason, these lambs, when they were born, were wrapped in swaddling bands to protect them from injury. So, again, being themselves under rabbinical care, these shepherds would maintain a ceremonially clean stable, if I may put it that way, for a birthing place. It wasn't a stable at all, actually. We'll come to that in a second. According to the Talmud, all sheep found in the area from Jerusalem as far as Migdal Eder, which is just on the edge of Bethlehem, and on both sides were deemed to be holy and consecrated. They could only be used for sacrifices in the temple, and in particular for peace offerings and Passover sacrifices. So Luke's original audience, this is a quote from Harold Smith, he says, would have immediately picked up on the religious significance of the Bethlehem shepherds watching their flocks by night. Aware of the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament, and the Jewish temple worship of the day, they would have known that when you said Bethlehem, you said sacrificial lambs. The hills around Bethlehem were home to the thousands of lambs used in ritual worship in the temple. As a boy from Bethlehem, King David would have likely tended sheep destined for the daily offerings, or used in the sacrifices on the high holidays in these very hills. Every day, according to the Torah, two lambs were required for a daily sacrifice in the temple, meaning that 730 were needed each year, plus the tens of thousands more needed at Passover time. Everyone in Israel recognized Bethlehem as being synonymous with sacrificial lambs. Again, a quote from Harold Smith. Notice that Mary kept all these things in her heart. So these shepherds come, whose job it is to identify, to look after, to tend and care for these sacrificial lambs. Of all people to arrive, the shepherds come, and Mary ponders these things. I think she knew far more than we've done, because we've been blinded by tradition on these things. For first century Christians, hearing that Yeshua was born in Bethlehem would have automatically triggered that image of the Lamb of God, Yahweh, who takes away the sin of the world. And with that in mind, it's easy to imagine one of Luke's listeners saying, well, of course the Lamb of God would originate in Bethlehem. That's where all the sacrificial lambs come from. See, it makes so much sense, again, from Harold Smith. Micah, as you know, prophesied about Bethlehem being the location. You know the scripture, but Bethlehem Ephrathah, though there'll be little among the thousands of Judah and so on. Again, it speaks of a king coming to rule over Israel. But do you know what else Micah prophesied? We'll come to that in just a second. Upon arriving in Bethlehem, we've already said, no place was found for Mary and Joseph. They weren't welcome. And they were told Jesus, therefore, was born in this manger. Now, tradition has told us, of course, about the innkeeper who directed them to his stable. None of that's true. The shepherds were in the fields around Bethlehem, and the angels appear and announce the Messiah's birth to them, and they give them this sign, but no directions. And that sign we mentioned a moment ago, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. By the way, it's a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, specific in the Greek, laying in the manger, not any old manger, the manger. That's going to be the sign. And those details were obviously significant to the shepherds, because they know exactly where to go immediately. The shepherds were, of course, fearful and afraid to start with, and no doubt a little bit amused. The shepherds, obviously, after the event, though, returned glorifying and praising God for all that they've seen. So what would turn around this mindset? Why just seeing a baby in a stable next to an inn cause such overwhelming joy? Well, because they didn't go to a stable next to an inn. Let me just come back to that question. Where did Mary and Joseph stay that night? Do you know we're told in Scripture where they were? It's back in Micah. Micah also gives us another prophecy, specifically referring to the birth of the Messiah. And it says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the first coming. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." This Tower of the Flock is a fascinating place. It's right on the edge of Bethlehem. It's a place known as Migdal Eder. They had various towers that they built to overlook where shepherds would typically care for sheep so that they could spot danger coming. And there's one of these towers right on the edge of Bethlehem. It's referred to as, or the name means, watchtower of the flock. And there's a few of them that are mentioned in scripture. The references are there. Again, these will be online later if you want to go through them. Rabbi Short says this: Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks that pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but it lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. That means as Mary and Joseph were coming in, they would have passed right by the side of this place, this tower, this place where these lambs were to be born, a place that was ceremonially clean, a place that was warm and dry. It's also mentioned in the Jewish Targums and translated the anointed one of the flock of Israel. This place was deemed to be special. It was the place that was believed to be where the Messiah would be born. That's typically what the tower would have looked like. That's not the actual one. That's just a typical tower that is still standing to this day. If you look at the road that comes down from Jerusalem, from the top, this is where the tower is, and they pass right by it as they're coming into Bethlehem. This is where the sheep would have been in the hills around, but right on the edge of Bethlehem. Again, the tower was there to provide protection from robbers and wild animals. And given the significance of these sheep, again, destined for temple sacrifice, it was important to have this lookout to guard against any trouble that might come. But there was a dual purpose for this place. As I mentioned a moment ago, during lambing season, the sheep were brought into the tower from the fields, and the lower level functioned as a birthing room for these sacrificial lambs. Now, again, being themselves under special rabbinical care, they would maintain this clean birthing place, as we've already said. Once birthed, the shepherds would routinely place the lambs in this hewn depression of limestone rock that was known as the manger. That's what it was referred to. And they would wrap these newborn lambs in these swaddling clothes to prevent them thrashing about and harming themselves until they'd calmed down, so they could be inspected for the quality of being without spot or blemish. Approaching the subject from a Hebrew perspective will show that while swaddling clothes were used in the handling of newborn babies, swaddling bands, as referred to also in Job 38:9, were used for subduing animals prior to sacrifice. These swaddling bands were strips of gauze-like cloth used to restrain a lamb being prepared for inspection before sacrifice to prevent thrashing, that they not blemish themselves. The sacrifice had to be bound in order to be valid. Binding an animal for sacrifice is the Hebrew Akedah, especially they go back to Abraham, Genesis 22 and so on, as Isaac is bound. The incredible thing is that those swaddling bands were made from priestly robes. Do you get the significance? The very first clothing that Jesus Christ wears is priestly robes. But binding him as an animal bound for sacrifice. So there was no need for the angels to give directions to the shepherds, because they already knew it. The moment they said about the manger, the swaddling bands, they knew exactly where to go. It was in their tower at Migdal Eder where Micah had already prophesied the Messiah was going to be born. And that's exactly where they go to. As Luke 2 indicates, the sign of the manger could only mean the manger at the base of the tower of the flock. That's the original Greek wording in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, 12, and verse 16. You can't explain the meaning, direction of the sign unless you have this kind of Hebraic perspective of this. So when there was no room for them in the guest chamber, when they weren't welcome, Joseph had to find an alternative shelter, a place for Mary, who was heavily pregnant, about to give birth. And again, on their route in, they would have passed right by this place. And it's to that place that Joseph takes Mary, so that Micah's prophecy is fulfilled and so on. And it's this place that these shepherds are then directed to, so that they can come and acknowledge that Jesus is the rightful lamb ready to be offered as a sacrifice. Prophetically, this Migdal Eder was the exact place in Bethlehem that Christ had to be born. Of course, God was faithful in assuring this promise. A number of Jewish writers have spoken on this, commented on it, and so on. We're kind of done. Let me just read this quote from Warren Wiersbe in closing. As the pregnant woman must deliver the child, so Judah must be taken captive. This is the context of Micah's prophecy. Must be taken captive to Babylon. It would be a time of pain, but it would eventually bring blessing. That was a time in Babylon for the Jews. God promised to deliver them and restore them, and Micah uses the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity of Judah as a pledge to guarantee the birth of Christ at Megiddo at Bethlehem, which is exactly where it took place. There's a few other slides for the sake of time. I'm not going to go through them. I think we've covered everything. Next week, we'll pick up from there and carry on in chapter 2. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth that is in it. We thank you that if we just spend time diligently studying these things, we understand your incredible design and plan. That before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was as a lamb, destined to be slain, to pay for our sin. We thank you, Lord, that we have Luke's account. We have these details, that we can understand these things. Father, help us to be of the same heart as Mary, that though we may not understand how you are doing what you do, that we simply say, Lord, here we are, do in me what you want to do. May our own lives, Lord, just have that attitude of heart. For your glory, we ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.